If you could turn to Revelation chapter 10, it's page 1240. We're carrying on our series in the book of Revelation. We're looking at chapter 10 and a fair chunk of chapter 11 this morning. Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven. He was robed in a cloud with a rainbow above his head. His face was like the sun and his legs were like fiery pillars. He was holding a little scroll which lay open in his hand. He planted his right hand on the sea and his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. And he gave a loud shout like the roar of a lion. When he shouted, the voices of the seven thunders spoke. And when the seven thunders spoke, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven say, "Seal up what the seven thunders have said, and do not write it down." Then the angel I had seen standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven, and he swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created the heavens and all that is in them, the earth and all that is in it, and the sea and all that is in it, and said, "There will be no more delay. But in the days when the seventh angel is about to sound his trumpet, the mystery of God will be accomplished, just as he announced his servants the prophets." Then the voice that I heard from heaven spoke to me once more. "Go, take the scroll that lies open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land." So I went to the angel and asked him to give me the little scroll. He said to me, "Take it and eat it. It will turn your stomach sour, but in your mouth it will be as sweet as honey." I took the little scroll from the angel's hand and ate it. It tasted as sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I'd eaten it, my stomach turned sour. Then I was told, "You must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, languages, and kings." I was given a reed like a measuring rod and was told, "Go and measure the temple of God and the altar with its worshippers. But exclude the outer court. Do not measure it because it has been given to the Gentiles. They will trample on the holy city for 42 months. And I will appoint my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days, clothed in sackcloth. They are the two olive trees and the two lampstands, and they stand before the Lord of the earth. If anyone tries to harm them, fire comes from their mouths and devours their enemies. This is how anyone who harms them must die. They have power to shut up the heavens so that it will not rain during the time they are prophesying. And they have power to turn the waters into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they want." Now when they had finished their testimony, the beast that comes up from the abyss will attack them and overpower and kill them. Their bodies will lie in the public square of the great city, which is figuratively called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, some from every people, tribe, language, and nation will gaze on their bodies and refuse them burial. The inhabitants of the earth will gloat over them and will celebrate by sending each other gifts, because these two prophets had tormented those who live on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and terror struck those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they went up to heaven in a cloud while their enemies looked on. At that very hour there was a severe earthquake and a tenth of the city collapsed. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake and survivors were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. We need God's help. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you that someone's translated into a language we can understand. Father, thank you for the gift of your Spirit. Lord, he who inspired John to write, Lord, thank you that he's with us today, and we pray that he'd work through me as I explain this passage, each one of us as we hear, that we might understand it, that we might see Jesus, Lord, and that we, like Kaka and that story we've heard, might trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. We ask it in Jesus' wonderful name and for your glory. Amen. Amen. So we're looking at Revelation 10, verse 1 to 11, verse 13, and I've given it the title, God Speaks Through His Church. God Speaks Through His Church. In 1914, the polar explorer, Ernest Shackleton, led the famous Endurance expedition to Antarctica. Now, of course, in preparing for the expedition, he needed to recruit men to go on it. And the story goes that he placed an advert in the paper. Supposedly, it read, quote, men wanted for hazardous journey, low wages, bitter cold, long hours of complete darkness, safe return doubtful, honour and recognition in event of success, end quote. It's a great story. Sadly, it's almost certainly not true because there is no record of that advert ever having been placed, but it makes the point. If you sign up for a job, you of course want to know what the work is that you're going to be asked to do, but you would also like to know something about the working conditions. What you're going to experience? What support can you expect? What's the boss going to be like? Now, as a church, God has given us a job. Just what is the work we're going to do? And what are our working conditions like? What support can we expect? I mean, is it going to be like the Endurance expedition? Hazardous, low wages, bitter cold, long hours of complete darkness, safe return, doubtful, honour and recognition in the event of success. Well, Revelations chapters 10 and 11 are about this. What work we are given as a church, the situation in which we will work, the support we will get, and the success we can expect. But firstly, before we delve into these passages, we need to remember where they come, because obviously we're well into the book of Revelation now. So just picking up some of the themes which inform what's going on in these chapters. We saw back in chapter 4 that God is on the throne of the universe. God reigns. God is in control. We saw in chapter 5 that Jesus has the authority to carry out all God's plans for our world because of his death on the cross, by which he, in the language of the passage, purchased people for God, purchased the salvation, the rescue of all God's people. And then from chapter 6 onwards, God shows John what his plans for his world are and what happens as Jesus puts them into effect. And the way John does this, and this is a key idea, is that he repeatedly looks over the whole of history, at least from the first coming of Christ to the return of Christ, and he looks at that same period of time from different angles, different perspectives, picking up different themes that will run through that, well, 2,000 years and counting. A fortnight ago, we looked at chapters 8 and 9. And we saw that one of the things that has been going on and is going on throughout our world, throughout that 2,000 years and counting, is that God is sending suffering into our world, some of which all people experience, some of which is specific to those who reject him. And in doing that, God is doing two things simultaneously. He's both judging unbelievers, but he's also warning them to repent before it's too late. I quoted last time from C.S. Lewis, God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pain. So through these troubles and torments that strike our world, God is shouting to the world, things aren't right. Repent. Stop rebelling. Submit to my rule. Okay, so that's what God is doing with the world. But what about those of us who are Christians? What about the church? Do we just sort of remain silent while this goes on? Well, the simple answer, if you want the simple description of chapters 10 and 11, the answer is no. If chapters 8 and 9 show us that God shouts to the world in its suffering, then chapters 10 and 11 show us that God speaks to the world through the church. God shouts to the world in its suffering, chapters 8 and 9. Chapters 10 and 11, God speaks to the world through the church. So I've got 3 points there on the sheet that you were given as you came in. And the first is that God's people trust, looking at verses 1 to 7 of chapter 10. We'll return later to the second point, to the question of what work we've been given. But firstly, we would need to know something about the boss. It's a crucial factor, isn't it, in any job. What is the boss like? I think of various people I know who've changed work basically because they discovered after they started the job that the boss was just impossible. Okay? So, and nowhere is it more crucial to know what the boss is like than when we're serving God, which is what we do as a church. And the key thing we can know is that we can trust God and we must trust God. Let's break that down a bit. That's the first point. We can trust God, we must trust God. But break it down, 3 sub-points. Firstly, you see that John is shown that God is glorious and great and gracious. Verses 1 to 3, I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven. He was robed in a cloud with a rainbow above his head. His face was like the sun and his legs were like fiery pillars. He was holding a little scroll which lay open in his hand. He planted his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and he gave a loud shout like the roar of a lion. You know, among the people who study and write books about Revelation, there is a big debate about whether this is simply a mighty angel, literally an angel, or whether this mighty angel is Jesus himself. Angel just means messenger. Some bits of the description of the angel sound rather like Jesus as he was described in chapter 1. But Jesus is never described as an angel anywhere else in Revelation. So I think, I say it tentatively, the mighty angel is probably just an angel. But whichever conclusion you come to, it doesn't make much difference to the message of these verses. Because the mighty angel is certainly a messenger from God. He represents God. He's given the authority of God. He shows us what God is like, whether it's an angel or whether it's the Son of God himself. See, firstly, he comes with the glory of God. He was robed in a cloud. And trace through Scripture, clouds often symbolize God's glory. He is brilliant. He is awesome. He's pure. We're told his face is like the sun. His legs were like fiery pillars. He's great. In fact, he's so great, he stands sort of like 1 foot on the land, 1 foot on the sea. It's as though he's astride the whole planet. And he gives a loud shout like the roar of a lion. So God is great. God is glorious. But wonderfully, he's also gracious. Because there in the middle of it with a rainbow above his head. And rainbows in the Bible symbolize God's mercy, God's grace, God's faithfulness to his promises. You know, right back to the flood. That's what it was a sign of. So what it tells us is that you and I, we as a church, are working for the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Our boss has all power. But wonderfully, he's also gracious. So God is glorious, great, and gracious. The second thing these verses tell us about our boss is that we are called to trust more than to understand. We're called to trust more than to understand. End of verse 3 and verse 4. When he shouted, the voices of the 7 thunders spoke. And when the 7 thunders spoke, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven say, seal up what the 7 thunders have said and do not write it down. Now again, these commentators, these clever people who write on the passage, they spill a great deal of ink pondering what the 7 thunders represent, which seems to me pretty foolish. because the whole point is that we aren't to know. John was told not to reveal what the seven thunders said. And the clear message is that there are things that God wants us to know, and there are things that God, in his infinite wisdom, has decided that it's better for us not to know. And that's how it should be. Because God is God, we are creatures. It is entirely up to God what he wants to reveal to us. He knows better than me and you what we need to know. We say, oh, I must know about this. God says, no, actually, you don't need to know that. A great verse, Deuteronomy 29:29, which says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may follow all the words of this law. In the Bible, we have the truth, and nothing but the truth, but we don't have the whole truth. We only have what God has chosen to reveal to us. Now, the appropriate responses to this fact are, firstly, humility. We need to give up the demand that we have a right to know. Then the second response is contentment. God, I don't understand what you're doing, and I'm content with that. I accept that is right. And then thirdly, and above all, trust. God, I don't understand what you're doing in this situation. I don't understand why I'm going through what is happening to me. Lord, I confess, maybe I will never understand. But I trust that you are in control and that you know why this is happening, that you have allowed it to happen, and you know best. So God makes this abundantly clear by showing John something, and they said, no, you can't write that down, you can't tell them about this. And that is a kindness, because God is saying through John to us, these readers and hearers, you must trust me. Now, those of us who are Christians here today, there will come points in the lives of every one of us, I'm absolutely certain, when something happens, maybe something that is very, very distressing to us, and we simply can't understand why God has allowed it to happen. And at that point, you have a choice. Am I going to trust God, or won't I? You see, you won't discover whether you truly trust God until you're in a situation where you don't understand God. If you always understood everything, you'd never have to trust. And why can I trust God even when I don't understand? Because of the cross. I look at the cross and I say, oh, look, there's an awful lot I don't understand, God, but I know you love me. You sent your son to die to save me. I can trust you. We don't understand everything, but we do know what we need to know, that God is great, glorious, and gracious. And third thing in this first heading, we know that heaven is certain. Verses 5 to 7, then the angel I had seen standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven, and he swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created the heavens and all that is in them, the earth and all that is in it, and the sea and all that is in it. I mean, he couldn't be more serious in his taking this oath. And he said, there will be no more delay. But in the days when the seventh angel is about to sound his trumpet, the mystery of God will be accomplished, just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. So the angel, on behalf of God, makes a solemn promise, there will be no more delay. When the seventh trumpet sounds, remember we had six of them a fortnight ago, when the seventh sounds, which as we'll see next week, signifies the end of the world, the mystery of God, God's purposes revealed in the gospel, will all be accomplished, will be completed. In simple terms, the evil in the world, the suffering that accompanies that will end, and the final glorious inheritance in heaven that God's people long for will come. Remember that fake newspaper advertisement I referred to at the beginning. It said, safe return, doubtful. And it was right, because three people who went on that expedition didn't return. But as Christians, safe return is certain. We can be absolutely certain that the story ends with us safely reaching heaven. We have God's solemn promise. So these are the most important things we as a church need to know about our working conditions. We just need to know the boss. Our boss is amazing. He is great, he is glorious, he is gracious. We can't expect to understand everything that is going on. We just have to trust the boss. But we have his solemn promise that when our work on earth is over, we will be in heaven. So first truth, God's people trust. But come on, tell us, what's our work? Okay, I've signed up, I trust you. What am I supposed to do? What are we supposed to do as a church? Secondly, God's people tell. 10 verse 8 to 11 verse 4. The mighty angel John saw held a little scroll open in his hand. And now John is told, verse 8, then the voice I heard from heaven spoke to me once more, go take the scroll that lies open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land. So John does. And what is he supposed to do with it? Beginning of verse 9, I went to the angel and asked him to give me the scroll, the little scroll. He said to me, take it and eat it. Wow. That's amazing. But John would have understood what was happening because hundreds of years earlier, the prophet Ezekiel had received the same instruction. Mike read the passage for us earlier. It was part of Ezekiel's commissioning. He was to eat God's word and then go and proclaim it. And John is told to do exactly the same thing, to proclaim it. Verse 11, then I was told, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, languages, and kings. What John is being given is a very vivid picture of how those who speak for God aren't just sort of given sealed instructions, just pass it on, you don't have to know what's in it, just pass the letter on. No, we're to digest it, we're to eat it, we're to understand it, we're to take it to heart. It's to become part of us. And both Ezekiel, as Mike read, and John found God's word to be, verse 10, I took the little scroll from the angel's hand and ate it. It tasted as sweet as honey in my mouth. The message of the Bible is incredibly sweet to a Christian. It confirms the truth I know. There is a God and I'm a sinner and I'm facing his judgment. But it then tells me that precious truth, the most precious truth in the universe, that this same God has at incredible cost paid for me to be forgiven. And what a cost that his own son had to become one of us and die on the cross so that we might be forgiven, so that we might live eternally. That is the sweetest message in the universe. All I have to do is trust in Jesus. Have you found out how sweet the message of the Bible is? Psalm 34 verse 8 says, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the one who takes refuge in him. Come to Jesus if you haven't already. Trust in him. Say, Lord, forgive my sins. But John is also told that it will turn his stomach sour. Ezekiel doesn't describe that same experience, but Ezekiel does give us a clue as to why it would be like that. Ezekiel 2, 9 and 10, these are verses that Mike read. Then I looked and I saw a hand stretched out to me, and it was a scroll which he unrolled before me. On both sides of it were written words of lament and mourning and woe. You see, the same gospel message which says, if you repent and believe you're saved, says if you refuse to repent, you're condemned by God, you'll be judged and punished by him. But is this just for John? Are we just sort of spectators? Well, that's interesting. That's a job for John. We need to move into chapter 11. We'll come back to verses 1 and 2 in a minute, but let's focus on verses 3 and 4. And I will appoint my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days, clothed in sackcloth. They are the two olive trees and the two lampstands, and they stand before the Lord of the earth. Three descriptions are given there to those who prophesy, those who speak for God. They are two witnesses, they are two olive trees, and they are two lampstands. And we're explicitly told that those are all the same people. It says that in the verse. What on earth is that about? Well, again, John would have understood, because John knew his Old Testament, and about 600 years before John, Zechariah had seen a vision which contained exactly these things. You can read all about it in Zechariah 4. He sees a lampstand, which is connected by two pipes to two olive trees. And he's told, Zechariah 4 verse 14, that these are the two who are anointed to serve the Lord of all the earth. Now, to understand this, it's not rocket science. We just need to get into the world of their day. We need to, as it were, get into their sandals. You're back there, 500 years before Christ. Look, there are no electric lights. You can't go into a room, switch on the light, and it just stays on, unless there's a power cut. Instead, light comes from a lampstand that burns oil. Okay, fair enough. Except that it is a bit of a pain, because you have to keep filling up the oil, because otherwise it goes out. Now, just imagine if you could have an olive tree on either side of your lampstand with pipes running from the olive tree so that there was a continuous supply of oil to the lamp. I know it sounds a bit Heath Robinson, but just imagine it. That is exactly what Zechariah sees. A lampstand with a continual supply of oil. And he's told us what that symbolizes. He's told what it is that continually empowers the two witnesses to shine. Zechariah 4 verse 6, it's a famous verse. He said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel," who was effectively the king, "not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord Almighty." Nearly assemble the picture, and then we can get the application. In Zechariah, it's pretty clear that the two anointed witnesses are the high priest and the king. But as John is told in the witnesses are the lampstands, John is told explicitly in Revelation. Hold on a minute. Back in chapter 1 of Revelation, the lampstands are the churches. And that's all right, they can be the churches and kings and priests, because Revelation 1, Revelation 5 tell us that all God's people are kings and priests. So these witnesses symbolize the church shining for Christ, testifying for Christ, empowered by the Spirit. We as a church are to be lampstands. Jesus didn't just think, "Oh, I wonder what I could have as a symbol. Oh, lampstands, they sound nice." No, he chose lampstands as a symbol for churches because we're to shine. We're to spread the light. We are to tell the world the sweet and sour message of the gospel. A sweet message of forgiveness and joy and peace for those who believe, and a sour message of judgment for those who refuse to repent. Now, of course, we can't do that in our own strength. We'd run out of fuel very quickly. We'd be like one of those tiny little tea lights. We'd be gone in no time. But we are continually empowered by the Holy Spirit. The 1260 days, which is 42 months of 30 days a month, which is the Jewish calendar, is a symbol for the entire period between Christ's first coming and his return, as we'll see in a minute. So we are to speak for God, to tell others the gospel throughout this entire period. Now, of course, we long to see people saved, but that isn't the only reason for proclaiming the gospel. Part of our role is also, seriously, so that those who refuse to repent have no excuse when they stand before God as judge. No wonder the message is sweet and sour. Because you see, chapter 11, verses 1 and 2 make it very clear that all God's people will be saved, but many will remain outside. I was given a reed like a measuring rod and was told, go and measure the temple of God and the altar with its worshippers, but exclude the outer court. Do not measure it because it has been given to the Gentiles. They will trample on the holy city for 42 months. You see, you only measure things when they're fixed. I don't suspect that there is much sort of surveying and drawing of maps and so on going on in Syria at the moment. Because the borders are always changing between different groups. But God says, measure the temple with its worshippers because their number is fixed. It's secure. All who are God's people, all who Christ purchased on the cross, will be saved. Every one of them will hear the message of the witnesses, the church, and by God's grace will find it sweet and will respond in faith. But not all are saved, for exclude the outer courts, do not measure it, because it has been given to the Gentiles. They will trample the holy city for 42 months, which is a period Jesus referred to as the time of the Gentiles, the times when the gospel will be rejected. The prophecy of Daniel a couple of times uses the mysterious phrase time, times, and half a time, which is 3.5 times. And if a time is taken as a year, then that is 3.5 years, 42 months, 1260 days, 30 days a month. And in Daniel's prophecy, he's probably given that figure because the original application of it was 3.5 years when the city of Jerusalem was oppressed in the second century, when Antiochus Epiphanes trampled it. But it became a symbol for that limited period in which evil would flourish and God's people would be oppressed. Christ has won the victory on the cross in his resurrection, but till he returns, evil still flourishes in our world. And God's people are still oppressed and many still refuse to repent. But the point of these verses is the church must keep on proclaiming the gospel during that period. Whatever is going on in the world, we keep on proclaiming the gospel. As Paul says in 2 Timothy, we only proclaim the gospel in two situations, in season and out of season, i.e. all the time. That is our job. There is never a situation, a time when evangelism isn't at the top of the church's agenda. That's the job we're given. Imagine you turn up to work, you're a teacher, and you say, well, hey, I think today the weather is so bad or the political situation is so determined, I think we should be doing things other than teaching. Now, that's your job. You get on with the teaching. Our job is to proclaim the gospel. We get on with proclaiming the gospel. Our job is to tell all the world of Jesus. It will be a bittersweet task. Many will reject the gospel, but some will be saved. And make no mistake, our working conditions will be tough. We will get pretty battered. But be assured, thirdly and finally and most briefly, God's people triumph. God's people triumph. Verses 5 to 13, that should say of chapter 11, that was a printing mistake. A typing mistake, not a printing one. 11, 5 to 13. The experience of the church as it witnesses throughout history will fit into three sections, and these do follow chronologically. Firstly, we will be persecuted but protected. For the majority of the time, symbolized by these 3.5 years, we will be persecuted but protected by God. That's what verses 5 and 6 are about. If anyone tries to harm them, fire comes from their mouths and devours their enemies. This is how anyone who wants to harm them must die. They have power to shut up the heavens so that it will not rain during the time they are prophesying, and they have power to turn the waters into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague, so often as they want. The angel picks up three incidents that revolve around the two great spokespersons for God in the Old Testament, Moses and Elijah. When the king of Israel sent soldiers to arrest Elijah because he didn't like what he was saying, fire came out from God and consumed them. You can read about it in 2 Kings 1. When King Ahab opposed God's word through Elijah, God sent a drought. You can read about it in 1 Kings 17. When Pharaoh opposed God's word through Moses, God sent plagues. You can read about it in Exodus 7 to 12. You see, the point is that throughout history, the world will oppose the church and try and silence it from proclaiming the gospel. But we must not give way to fear. We must keep proclaiming the gospel. And God will ensure the church will not be silenced. Just look down throughout history. Churches have risen and fallen. Persecution has risen and ebbed and flowed. But there's always somewhere been a faithful church proclaiming. Yet there will come a time when, secondly, the church is seemingly defeated. For a short period of the end of history, symbolized by 3.5 days, the world will seem to win a victory. The church will seem to go under. Verses 7 to 10, "Now when they had finished their testimony, the beast that comes up from the abyss will attack them and overpower them and kill them. Their bodies will lie in the public square of the great city, which is figuratively called Sodom and Egypt, where also the Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, some from every people, tribe, language and nation will gaze on their bodies and refuse them burial. The inhabitants of the earth will gloat over them and will celebrate by sending each other gifts, because these two prophets had tormented those who live on the earth." The church will seem to have been defeated. But we can take heart by noticing the parallel with our Lord. Remember, our Lord has his scroll describing the work he's given. We have a little scroll describing ours. Christ faithfully proclaimed what he was given to proclaim. We must faithfully proclaim what we're given to proclaim, even in the face of opposition, as he did. For 3 days, it seemed like he was defeated. So it will be for 3.5 days, symbolically, for the church. God seems to show that John, that there will be a period of time at the end of history when the church will be all but obliterated. And the church will rejoice. Sorry, not the church will rejoice, the world will rejoice. As our world increasingly gloats over what it thinks is the demise of the church. Think of the Western world. But hallelujah, that will not be the last word, even more than Christ's death was, for the final word is eternal triumph. The church will rise triumphantly to heaven, but after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and terror struck those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they went up to heaven in a cloud while their enemies looked on. There are echoes there of that famous passage in Ezekiel 37, you know, about the valley of dry bones, and then the breath enters them and they come to life. God's church will rise triumphantly to heaven. So we can patiently endure in proclaiming the gospel. True individual churches may be destroyed, but others will rise up to proclaim. There will come a point in time when it seems like the enemy has won. But that will only be the prelude to the church rising to heaven and the unbelieving world being judged, as verse 13 describes. So 3 things to take from this. Amazing passage, but it's such a practical passage in terms of what our job is, what conditions we work under. Firstly, have confidence in our God. If you don't trust God, you're going to be jolly miserable. You're going to be continually fearful. Help, everything seems to be going out of control. Why is this happening? Calm down. Trust God. Have confidence in God. Secondly, commitment to our work. There is never a time when evangelism is, hang on a minute, let's put that to one side. We just need to concentrate on things internally for the while. Now, evangelism is always top of the agenda. Confidence in God, commitment to our work, and thirdly, contentment with our experience. Because we are following the path trod by our Saviour. He went through suffering to glory. And if we walk with him, we shall rise with him. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we just pray out of this, all these amazing images sort of thrown together. Lord, just help us to retain clearly this image of us as a lampstand, continually fed, empowered by your Spirit, shining forth, proclaiming the gospel, telling all the world of Jesus. And Lord, help us to have that image of your power, your standing astride the world. And Father, help us to be content with our experience, all the way my Saviour leads me. Lord, that we walk with him along life's narrow way. We will suffer with him, but we will rise with him. And Father, I pray if there are any here today who haven't yet trusted in Christ, oh Father, I pray that you'd open their ears, open their mouths, that they might taste and see that the Lord is good, that they might find the gospel very sweet. We ask it in our Saviour's name. Amen. Amen.